Good morning. I'm Kerry Amos, worship pastor here at First West. We're so happy to have you with us joining in our service today. If you'd like to check out more about what's going on here at First West, please check out our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thank you for being with us.
That's our heart this morning, God. Lord, just hearing those lyrics, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, we know that that's the reality of our hearts, and so often we want to be in the driver's seat of life. So often we want to be in control. We're asking you to come into our life, come into even the smallest areas of our life and reign. Have your lordship, have your way in every possible area in our life. God, we desire that for our good, but more than that, for your glory. And so, God, would you just speak to us this morning? We need it. Our hearts are ready. Our ears are open. We're ready to receive your word for us this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well this morning. Excited to be with you. If you have your Bible, you can go to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our series, Mall Walkers. And today, we're going to continue as we look at these household relationships, if you will, and how we're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. And so this morning, we're going to look at the final two relationships as Paul lays out three relationships here. But before we do, I want to share with you about an experience I had years ago. I had jury duty, and so I went that day and doing my public, you know, civil duty, right? And I go in, and I'm in a room with over 100 people, and we're sitting and talking about, well, you know, I had this to do this week, or I had this to do, or man, I'm really missing this, you know, and all this, and just making small talk with all these people that are in there and kind of in the same situation. And then they've kind of given us some small instructions, but then the judge walks in. And when the judge walks in, I realize something. I knew his son. And so he's up there and he's giving us all these instructions. He's thanking us for doing our duty. And in the middle of giving the instructions, he sees me. And he goes, "Hey, Michael." I mean, there's a room over 100 people in the room. "Hey, Michael." And the guy sitting next to me, I didn't know him at all. I got next to him, so he leans over and goes, "You lucky dog." All right. Now, truth is, he said some other words besides that. But he was implying there, like, man, you just got out of this. That's awesome, right? And it was kind of like, cool. Hey, how's it going, Judge? Yeah, you know, it was just this moment. Well, here's the truth is they had told us they had four cases on the day, so many of us were going to get picked. They came back and they said, "Hey, great news. We're only going to have to try one case today, so we're really not going to need many of you." Guess whose number got called? Yeah, not so lucky, right? Actually, it was pretty awesome. I didn't mind doing it. But, you know, there's something about when we hear our name or a number called, right? If we have a number that's assigned to us for something, right? All of a sudden, we're chosen, right? Sometimes it can be a good thing, right? When you're sitting in the doctor's office for a while and you're waiting for a while and your name finally gets called. Yes, right? It's finally time to go until you find out they're going to give you a shot. And it's like, no, I'll just go wait in the waiting room, right? Or whatever it is. But there's those times where you hear your name and it piques your interest and all of a sudden you engage. Well, here's what I want you to imagine this morning. Remember, the book of Ephesians is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, but it's also a circular letter. So this letter would be read to a lot of the churches. And remember that in the churches you have people from all walks of life, and as the pastor, the leader of the church, whoever is reading the letter in this moment, in this context, he's reading it and he's reading all these instructions and he gets to chapter 6 and he says, "Children, children." Now there had to be children in the room that day, but I just want you to imagine those children in that room. It's the Apostle Paul's letters being read. They're working there on their worship guide that coincided with this letter. All right, probably not, but they're doing whatever and all of a sudden, children. Their name has been called. It's time to listen. It's time to engage. Now, can I tell you something that I know about every single one of you in this room? You were a child. You were a child. So this has implications for all of us today. But Paul, just as he did with the wife and the husband, he's going to address today not just the child, but the parent. And he's going to show us what I think, if you remember last week, as he laid out at the end of chapter 5, the command for the believer in Christ to be filled with the Spirit. That means to be yielded in my life to the Spirit of God. in every area of my life, he's going to lay out for us today in two specific relationships, the child-parent relationship, but also in the slave-master relationship. And so we're going to talk about that on the back half of the message today. But he's going to show us what the spirit-filled believer looks like, acts like in those relationships, all right? And so if you're there in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. He begins with the child-parent relationship. He says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." Then verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." So he's going to lay out for us here the relationship, the household relationship. So we covered wife and husband last week, and now he's going to bring it more to the family. How does the family function? Here's the first thing I want us to see if you're taking notes. First one is this, that spirit-filled children obey and honor. Spirit-filled children obey and honor. So at this moment, when the Apostle Paul is reading this letter and he says, children, right? Now, their ears perk up. Maybe for some of you in here, your ears perk up and go, all right, that's me. What's he going to say? I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. He's going to say, mom and dad are always wrong, and really, you do know it all. You know, what is it? Well, he lays out something very clear and very concise. You see, there is a lot that Paul could have instructed to the children. But it's very clear, it's very concise. Simply obey your parents. Obey your parents. As a spirit-filled child, as someone who claims Jesus as Lord, the command that's giving here is to obey. Simply obey your parents. Really, this is the idea of obey. We're speaking here of the actions. In your actions, show a submission to the authority of your parents. It's an issue of trust. You're trusting the leadership of your parents. Paul goes on to give the kind of answer to the why question. Children, obey your parents. He says here, in the Lord. So there's a connection here to the parents being in the Lord, but also the child being in the Lord. You submit to the leadership of your parents, understanding the lordship of Christ in your life, in your parents' life, and the call here, the instruction that he's going to give, that in your actions you follow the leadership of your parents. But he also says this, not only in the Lord, but then he says, for this is right. So this is the right thing to do. Children, it may not feel like the right thing to do. It may not be the popular thing to do. Your best friend that's with you at the moment when your mom asks you to do something and you submit and they make fun of you for it, for always doing what your mama says, right? It doesn't matter. He says, it's right. It's the right thing to do. And children, it's understanding that parents are providing not only an understanding for you as a child of how to function under earthly authority, but God has given you those parents to demonstrate to you, to point you to divine authority and how to submit to divine authority. So he's saying, this is right. This is the right thing to do, is for you to walk in obedience. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20 through 22, it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them around your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you." Right here, the writer of Proverbs, he's saying there's value to walking in obedience. God has placed your parental authority over you for a reason. He's saying, embrace these things. Time around your neck. And he's saying, there is benefit later in life. There is benefit as you grow and as you mature and as you get to a place where you can go wherever you want and do whatever you want and say whatever you want. In a sense, there's benefit to that because you have submitted to the authority of your parents early on. I know that's not popular. I know that there's no kids in here saying, "Mommy, do you hear what he's saying right now? I get to obey." I know my kids aren't saying that. But he says it's right. And we do it in the Lord. It's what the spirit-filled believer does. I think it's interesting that as Paul is writing in other areas, he's going to stress this importance, but he does it in kind of a unique way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 30, he's speaking of the depravity. That word means the sinfulness, right? how people had missed the mark from what God had for him. He's speaking of the depravity of the Gentiles, or pagans, those that don't follow God. And one of the things that he mentions about these people who are not living for God is that their children are disobedient. He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he's writing to young Timothy, and he's speaking to young Timothy about godlessness in the last days. That when the last days come, that there will be godless, that people will be lovers of selves. He goes on and lists all these things, but he says that there will be disobedience to parents. And so Paul is, he's giving us the encouragement here in chapter 6, but in other areas he's saying this is directly connected in a relationship with the Lord. So he's saying, children, obey in your action. But not only in your action, in verse 2, he says to honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It's not just in what you do, it's in how you do it. So the call here is to honor. The word honor, it means to give value, to give value. We know that that's the call for all of us as believers in Christ. We're to be people who show honor, right? Just as we brought the Spencer family up here early, we want to honor them because we're excited about them joining our team. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. If there's nothing you take away from this message this week, just try this week to do that, to outdo one another in honor. Try to out-honor everyone you experience this week and see what God does. So it's a call for every believer, but he specifically here is giving the call. We see here connecting it from the Ten Commandments, saying, hey, you are to honor your father and your mother. Here's what I've experienced in my life is that so often when I see people that demonstrate a dishonoring attitude, so often, and I think you would probably agree to this, you've probably seen it as well, it is because that person is asked to handle a situation or a relationship or a task or whatever it is, and that person senses or believes to their core that whatever it is that they're being asked to do is beneath them. It's beneath them, right? So when the question comes, honey, will you take out the trash? At that moment, the eyes roll because it is beneath them because, mom, dad, I'm playing Minecraft and that is of most importance to me. So I'm rolling my eyes. I'm not showing honor because this is what needs my time. This is what needs my energy. And so I'm not going to show value to you because really this is beneath me. In fact, mom and dad, many times you're beneath me. I want you to listen from Luke chapter 2. Where young Jesus has been in the temple teaching as a young boy. And it says after that, that he went down with them, speaking of his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Children, when it comes to showing honor to your parents, if Jesus could submit to his parents, you can submit to yours. And notice what it says. It says that his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And so young man, young lady, child in here today, you know what you do when your mom's birthday comes around next? And she says, honey, what did you get me? You say, mom, I honored you all year long. Treasure that in your heart. That's all you got to do. Don't do that. Bad idea. Bad idea. But I love that. That God calls us as children to honor our parents. And Jesus is God wrapped in flesh, models it for us. He models it for us. And so children, you obey in your action. You honor with your attitude. He also gives the call not just to the child but to the parent. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So where spirit-filled children obey and honor, spirit-filled fathers invest and instruct. And I have their parents in parentheses because in the context of what he's writing here is he's just spoken about fathers and mothers. We believe that he's speaking here, not just father, but to both parents, but he's addressing primarily the father. Right? So he gives us instruction to the fathers of how they are to handle this household relationship as a spirit-filled believer, following that command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, understand that in this time, in the Greco-Roman culture, the authority of the father was even more so than it is today. In that culture, the father had all the authority. In fact, he could take his son who had grown, who was holding a significant position in the community, even had significant wealth, that if the father had an issue with even his adult grown son, he could make a decision and have him arrested. He could have things taken from him. There were things that he could do because of the authority of the father that was seen in that culture. In fact, with a newborn being born, it tells us that the father had the authority to decide on the life and the death of his newborn child, simply at his choosing. Weak and deformed children, this is what one commentator said, weak and deformed children could be killed, usually by drowning, and unwanted daughters were often exposed or sold simply at the desire of the father. And so now we see the gospel implications into our everyday life, right? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it. I'm going to say it again. It's not just good news for your salvation. It is to be a part of every area of your life. And so in that context where that fathers have that authority and many times took advantage of it, now he's going to say, not the spirit-filled father, not the spirit-filled parents. And he gives them this instruction first. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. Now, children, you can't hear this and go, see that, mom, dad, you're never to make me angry, so you can't put me in timeout or ground me or take anything away from me anymore because that makes me angry, and don't. Now, that sounds good, but that's not what the text is saying here. But when we think about this idea of provoking to anger, I think a lot of times we see this picture of you know, mom, dad doing something and your child just getting really angry. It's in a situation. It's in a conversation. But parents, I want you to hear this. I think that it's so much more far-reaching than that. I think there are times where we provoke our children to anger or other emotions because we're overprotective. We're so concerned with protecting our children and not preparing our children that it causes our children to just say, I'm trying to find some independence here, and it causes them to rise up an unhealthy emotion. Now, hear me. I'm not saying don't be the parent and don't give good leadership. But I'm saying that if we are, you've heard the phrase before, if we're serving as a helicopter mom or helicopter dad and we're always in their business on every little thing, we might be provoking them to anger. So let's take a step back and go, all right, am I protecting or am I preparing? Big difference. I think in areas like expecting our children, hear me carefully on this, expecting our children to achieve beyond expected capacity. I'm not saying don't push your children for excellence. I'm not saying set the bar low, but what I'm saying is this, don't live your life through them. Don't live your life through them. Just because you participated in dance or some sport or some activity, don't make it your life's goal to make them love and achieve great things in that activity that you did. I cannot tell you as a student pastor how many relationships I had with students through tears. Hear me, through tears. They were part of something that they had no joy in, but they had no other choice because their parents forced them to do it. That's personal. I mean, I'm sure I could give you names this morning. And so we think about parents, the spirit-filled parent, they invest and they instruct. The challenge here is not to provoke your children to anger. I could go on and on. I love as Paul lays out in Colossians chapter 3, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Lest they become discouraged. Doesn't mean we give them everything they want whenever they want it, but we parent in such a way that invests and instruct. In verse 4, he comes off of that phrase and says, but. So we see this contrast that's going to take place. He says, but bring them up. Bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. That phrase there, to bring them up, it means to feed to maturity. To feed to maturity. It's the same word that he's going to use in chapter 5, verse 29 that we talked about last week, where it talked about that husbands, you love your wife and you nourish and cherish them as Christ does the church. The idea of nourishing them. So I love that phrase, to feed to maturity. The spirit-filled parent, the spirit-filled mom and dad, they are investing in such a way that they are nourishing, that they are bringing them up into the young man, to the young woman that God has called them to be. Now, as someone who has three boys at 5, 2, and 7 weeks old, all right? It makes me nervous as all get out to think about them being teenagers and having to feed them, all right? Like, I think I need to start a stockpile right now. Start saving, Like, you're sitting that back. Is that for that college? No, that's for the teen years for food, right? We know how often, especially young men, love to eat and eat and eat and eat, right? They're growing. Well, you know what? They're also growing emotionally, and they're also growing spiritually. So the call should be for us to feed that. One of my seminary professors, he made a great point one day. He was talking about, as when our children are young, we will go to them at night, and we will sit by them, and we will pray with them, and we'll read stories to them, and we'll talk about their day, and we'll ask them questions. And he says, but for some reason, over time, that practice, it dies out. All right, if I were to ask our teenagers to hear today, how many of you, your mom, dad comes and sits by you every night and reads you a story? I'm going to guess not many hands would go up. Probably none would go up because they'd be embarrassed to say it. But my professor, he asked the question. He said, tell me, when do you think it is more vital to have that heart connect time with your parent? To have that heart connect time with the child and the parent, they're talking about what really matters. Talking about values, talking about the Lord, talking about what happened in their day, talking about their friendships. He says, is that at 3 or is that at 13? He says at 13, they're trying to discover who they are. They're really beginning to experience temptation. They're experiencing disappointments. They're experiencing all these things, but for some reason, by the age of 3, 4, 5, we just kind of just stop doing that and, all right, go to your room. It's time to go to bed. And he said, you maximize those heart connects where you're asking questions like, hey, tell me about the best part of your week. What was the worst part of your week? What do you love about yourself? What do you not love about yourself? What's God doing in your life right now? It's maximizing, it's investing, it's being intentional to bring them up into maturity. You've heard Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. How are you training right now? He gives instructions here to train them up in two things. In discipline, that's speaking there of overall training, just instructing them in every area of your life. But then also in instruction of the Lord, this is the picture of attitude and behavior. I read one thing that I love, this picture of that investment and that instruction as a parent, the spirit-filled parent and how they pour into their child. He said it's like wet cement. I remember when I was a kid, my grandparents, they put a new porch on the back of their house, and we had the opportunity, the grandchildren, to take our hand, and we got to put it down in the wet cement. We got to write our initials and, you know, the date out next to it. Many of you, you've done that before, right? You remember that time. Well, what happens when you go back the next day? It's there. And when you go back the next year, it's there. And 5 years later, and 10 years, that handprint is still there. And the picture, the encouragement, the challenge that was given to parents was this. Parents, your kids are like wet cement. What are you doing with that time that you have the opportunity to shape and to mold and to invest? Don't miss it. The spirit-filled father, the spirit-filled mother, they invest and they instruct. In verse 5, Paul is going to begin this third relationship. Verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. So we've talked about the wife and the husband. We've talked about the child and the parent. And now he's going to address the issue of the slave and the master. Now, we're grateful to God. Grateful to God that the institution of slavery no longer exists in this nation. We're thankful that there is freedom that has been found. But we see in the Bible that it speaks to this issue. And so I think the elephant in the room, I just want to hit it real quick this morning, is this. Is, well, if it talks about slaves and masters in the Bible, does that mean that the Bible says it's okay to have slaves? Well, first thing I want you to do is to understand this. The slavery that's being spoken of here, we cannot draw a direct line from what we understand as slavery in our nation's past. Right? At this time, as Paul's writing this, that slavery was changing. It was reforming in a lot of ways. Slaves could be tried if there was a crime that had occurred. A slave could be tried just as a free man. They could be reckoned. Their wills could be recognized. They could own property. They could purchase their freedoms. They could hold positions like a doctor or an accountant or a librarian or other things. They could, as I said, they could purchase their own freedoms. And here's one key thing: is that the slavery that Paul is addressing here was not based on race. It wasn't based on race. In fact, he's going to give an instruction to Timothy of saying that it is sin to enslave someone, to kidnap someone in this picture of slavery here, right? But he doesn't come right out. The New Testament writers don't come right out and say slavery is bad. Don't do it. Well, the question is, why not? Why would they not? Well, commentators all over the place on this. Some think that it would have created complete chaos. That if they would have gone after the issue of slavery, it would have caused chaos and it would have caused the gospel to not be heard. Others say, kind of on the other end, they would say at this point the Christian movement was so small that even if they would have spoken out on it, it wouldn't have mattered. Other commentators say because the reforms that were happening in this time, that they were seeing things get better and better and better, they just didn't address it because positive changes were coming. But here's the thing that I love on this issue. Is that the gospel knows, as someone told me this week, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's a heart issue. It's not a system, a social system or structure. And so as one commentator says this, it says, while the New Testament doesn't come right out and say slavery is wrong, what the New Testament writers do is they undermine the system of slavery. We see the picture of this best in the book of Philemon, right? I encourage you to go home and to read it today. Here's what I promise you. It'll take you longer to find it than it will to read it. The book of Philemon, we see where Paul, he meets and he shares the gospel with this slave named Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a believer. And Paul sends him back to his master Philemon. And here's what he instructs Philemon. He says, Philemon, great news. Onesimus has come to know Christ, and I'm sending him back to you no longer as a slave, but as a brother. We see the instruction from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We shared last week that there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. We are all in Christ. And so in understanding that, in understanding that the gospel, the truth, that we are all created in the image of God. We're not property to be sold. We see how the gospel, the New Testament, they undermine the system of slavery. We see it in people like William Wilberforce. If you don't know about William Wilberforce, go study that man's life. He was a spirit-filled man, understanding the value of all people and fought for the freedoms of all people. But no less in this context, Paul is writing to slaves and masters. So what do we do with it? Well, we pull the principles out of it. What does it say then? What does it mean? And what does it mean for us today? Well, look at what he says. First of all, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So there's a call here for a person to submit to the authority, to submit to the leadership of someone else. Now, we know around the globe today, they say that there are over 26 million slaves that are still in slavery of some form or fashion, right? Now, I'm going to assume that for none of us in here, we're not at that place. So to help us in this room this morning, here's what we're going to do. In thinking about the idea of being under someone's authority, we're going to think of it from an employer and employee idea, right? So think about this relationship, the principles that he's talking about here, the idea of an employee or an employer. So as he's laying out these relationships, here's what I want you to hear. The first one is this: spirit-filled employees serve a perfect boss. Ha! Right now you're thinking, you ain't met my boss. Right? You don't know my boss. He's far from perfect. But look at what Paul says here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You obey your authority. You obey your employer as if you are obeying Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. And look what he says. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so you live that way. You function that way. You're serving a perfect boss. So you let the joy of that impact your daily life. There are several things that he mentions there and kind of what this looks like. First of all, he says, with fear and trembling, meaning, and there's a respect level that's there. It's a respect level. You're respecting the authority that God has put in your life in that area. A sincere heart. Talking about wholeheartedly, this idea of serving just as you would Christ. We know the golden rule, right? Paul takes it a whole nother level. He's taking it a whole nother. He's saying, hey, this is as you're working to Christ. So you do so with a sincere heart. You do so with goodwill. Notice what he says. This is good in verse 3. As he says in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Meaning you don't just work hard when the boss is around. You work with integrity. The Spirit-filled employee works with integrity. And finally, understanding what you'll receive back in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does in this, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Understanding that I'm going to have integrity as an employee. I'm going to work and walk in the Spirit, knowing that my reward, my ultimate reward, is in heaven. So he gives instruction to the Spirit-filled employee, but then he comes to finish us out this morning. He speaks of the Spirit-filled employer, the master. The Spirit-filled employers strive to be the perfect boss. For some of you in here, you're in a position where you have those that you're leading, that you have authority over outside of the home. And he gives instructions here to the master. Notice what he says, masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. You treat them with respect. I mean, notice what he says here. He gives a clear instruction. Stop your threatening. It's not how Jesus functions. It's not how you should function. The Spirit-filled believer, the employer, they lead in such a way that they show respect. They show integrity. They do it with a sincere heart. And notice what he says here. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You serve the same master, and that there's no partiality in him. I want you to, in Proverbs chapter 22, it says this, the rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is maker of them all. There's no partiality with the Lord. In fact, that word partiality, here's what it means. Hang with me. We're almost done, all right? Hang with me. Here's what that word partiality means. It's a compound word that means face and to lift. Face and to lift. And so if we could, let's go back into the courtroom for a second. The picture here that this word is painting is a judge that is getting ready to make a decision on a case. The person that is accused, that is standing there, they're ready to come with the sentence. But right before they make their decision on the sentence, they ask the accused to lift their head. And the picture here is if someone were to raise their head and the judge were to recognize them. And in that moment of recognizing them, make the decision to lessen the deserved sentence. And so we see here this idea of partiality, the face and to lift. He's saying this, that God and us should not live life in such a way that we wait for someone to lift their head to decide how we're going to love them, show grace, show mercy, and lead them. Says God shows no partiality. God understands the value of every human being, and so should we, as someone in authority or not in authority. Several weeks ago, I was playing golf with Gavin, my 5-year-old, and I don't play a lot of golf. I love it, but I'm not good. And so we're playing, and we're on like the 16th hole. It's a par 5, and I hit my best shot of the day. I put it on the green with my third shot, and for some of you, it's like, wow. For me, it's like, I've arrived. And so we get back in the car. I'm feeling really good about myself. I mean, I just stuck it like 12 feet from the pin. I'm feeling really good about myself. And we get in the cart and we start to drive off. And Gavin says, Daddy, you know, you hit a lot of terrible shots. You need to learn more so you don't hit so many terrible shots. And so I fired him as my caddy right there. You can walk to the car. No, I didn't do that. You know, there's a lot of joys in being a parent. Some of you, you've had the blessing of doing that, of being a parent. And there's a lot of joys that I've experienced, but can I tell you the greatest joy that I've experienced as a parent is when I figured out, when I learned, I don't remember if someone told me, I don't know what it was, but to realize that God has put me in the lives of my kids more than to go play golf with them, more than to teach them to read or to swim, but that God has allowed me to be in their lives to model for them what a loving father looks like. That when they look to their daddy, hopefully they see someone who's gentle, forgiving, loving. They see someone who's kind, who fights for justice. And that in that, as they're growing, as that cement is drying, that as they're connecting the dots and they begin to understand God as their father. Can I tell you, that is the greatest joy for me as a dad. And so as we've looked this morning at the practical implications of the gospel in our life, of what it means to walk in the Spirit, let's not miss those opportunities. And it's not just being a father, it's in being a child and being an employer and employee in all these areas. The gospel matters. It matters. It matters in the type of teacher that you are. It matters in the type of accountant or the type of coach or the type of mailman that you are. It matters in every area of your life. And so remember at the beginning of the series what we said, the challenge from Paul? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called.
Thanks so much for being with us today. My name is Michael Wood. I'm the lead pastor at First West. We're a church in two locations, in West Monroe, Louisiana, and in Sterlington, Louisiana. It's the heartbeat of our church to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. If there's any way that we can pray for you or serve you, would you please contact us? You can get more information about our church at firstwest.cc. Thank you.